Well, I mentioned earlier that survey commissioned by a number of Christian organisations, and you've always got to be a bit careful with surveys and the conclusions you draw. A lot depends on what you ask and who you ask and indeed who responds when you ask something. So you've got to take it with a little bit of caution. But some things, some general things, I think, are clear. Take this one. What questions are people asking? Let me just read, you probably can't read all these very well. Let me just read these to you. Is there a purpose to life? What will make me happy? What should I do with my life? Will everything be okay? What happens when you die? There's also one there, none of the above. You know, that people can sometimes have other questions to what you think they have. Notice that only 2% were asking, is there a God? That's a bit of a sort of abstract question. Well, in a sense, who cares, people would sort of say. I'm interested in my life. I'm interested in, you know, the problems I've got. I'm interested in how I'm feeling. You know, that's my question. And the questions that have the sort of highest numbers there are about my life. And they all assume that something is wrong. If I need to know the purpose in my life, I must be not clear on my purpose at the moment. What will make me happy, that must mean I feel I'm not as happy as I should be. And clearly, everything is not okay. And we somehow assume, people assume that it's not meant to be like this, or else why ask the question? If you like, there is meant to be a purpose. I am meant to be happy. Things are meant to be okay. And there certainly are lots of problems at the moment. That's very obvious, isn't it? How do you pay for food, for heating, for a home? How do you get a GP appointment? How do you get a job that pays a living wage? Or your concern might be further afield, the war in Ukraine and all the impact of that. Or even further into a future, you're concerned the very future of the planet. The climate catastrophe. Or maybe your concern is just much more about your own life. You know, there's all these big problems in the world outside, but actually my life's a real mess at the moment. Why is my life going down the toilet? That's my concern. And when we're faced with these sort of problems, we all have our different ways of coping and of looking for help. Some might look to some sort of political leader, or, well, maybe not. Some might prefer to take action ourselves. Well, obviously, the people in power aren't doing anything, so we'll sort it out. Others try and sort it out with denial. Let's just almost ignore the problems and just try and mask the pain with some pleasure and turn to drink or whatever it might be. Others might respond with discipline. Let's listen to the advice of the life coaches. Let's make sure I look after myself. Well, I wonder, have you ever considered Jesus? You see, John in this gospel presents a different answer to these problems. He is talking here about Jesus Christ, someone that he knew, someone that he lived alongside, someone he saw die, and wait for it, someone he saw rise from the dead. But maybe you're thinking, you know, how can this man help us? He seems, you know, it's a long time ago, he seems very far removed from the problems I'm facing. You know, I need a meal, not all this religious stuff. Well, hear me out. Or rather, hear John, and John in the light of the rest of Scripture. Because in these coming weeks, I want us to focus on these closing chapters of John's Gospel and to see something of the richness of what John is saying. These are chapters that deserve close study. There is a lot going on here, and some of it is a little bit below the surface. If you just sort of skip over this, you don't really bother studying the Bible, you'll miss it. You see, this is not merely an account of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. It is those things, but it's also a replay of Genesis 1 to 3 in reverse. So on the one hand, this is eyewitness history, and yet it is described in such a way to show its bigger significance, that this is answering a bigger problem. They're not just random events in history. And it'll take quite a few weeks, I think, to see why I'm saying that. But for now, just notice how these events happen associated with a garden. Back in chapter 18, verse 1, in the reading we had, it's called an olive grove. I think in the 2011 NIV, it's called a garden, and that is literally what the word is. They were meeting there in a garden. And at the end of chapter 19, verse 41, the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb. It's taking us back to the start of the Bible, where there was a garden. When I did the series on Genesis 1 to 12 a few years ago, I kept saying that the God of creation is the same as the God of redemption, the God who rescues, who saves us. Well, we're going to see in John 18 to 21 that the God of redemption, the God of the cross and the resurrection, is the same God as the God who made the world, the God of creation, and also the God of new creation. So this doctrine of creation is not just something we find in Genesis 1, it's actually something that is throughout Scripture. And it's as we see that, we can see how this man can help us, because he's someone who made us and who made this world. This is how we're going to see how what Jesus does here connects to us and is the answer to those very problems that we've been talking about. So first of all, we find here that Jesus is someone who knows who he is. Well, that's quite contemporary, isn't it? We're in a society where people struggle with identity. I'm trying to find myself, people say. People even struggle to know whether they're male or female. And if that's what we're asking, no wonder people then are asking, what's my purpose in life? If you don't know who you are, it's very hard to know what you are here for. It's very hard to know how you're going to be happy, because maybe choosing a different identity would make you more happy. No wonder you're left pretty insecure. Well, Jesus is very different. Twice here, he says, I am he. That means more than he simply knew his name. We'll come to that. But my point at this point is simply that he was confident in his identity. He knew who he was. This is someone who can help us. He's not someone with sort of great inner insecurity or doubt. He's someone that knows exactly who he is and exactly what he's doing. And it's in contrast to the group that comes to arrest Jesus, because they didn't really know who Jesus was. Now, at a superficial level, that was because they wouldn't be able to recognize Jesus without Judas's help. They needed Judas to identify Jesus in the darkness. But that was symbolic of actually a problem at a deeper level. They didn't really know who Jesus was. Just like us today. You see, today we tend to think of Jesus as a good bloke, someone nice, a great teacher. The people that came to arrest Jesus actually saw him very differently. They saw him as a troublemaker, as someone dangerous. That's precisely why they're arresting him. And clearly they're worried about what he might do. They're aware of these miraculous powers he has. That seems to be why they come with this great contingent of Roman soldiers. It could well be hundreds of soldiers that were coming in this arrest party. They were expecting trouble. They came armed. And they didn't really understand who Jesus was. So who did Jesus say he was? Well, he says twice, I am he. Or literally, I am in the Greek. It's something we found Jesus saying on a whole number of other occasions earlier in the gospel. And it's something that's actually beautifully ambiguous. See, on the one hand, it can simply be a way of referring to yourself. It's me. It can simply mean that. But it's also something that had particular significance for God. It's how God refers to himself repeatedly through the Old Testament. You find this a lot, particularly in the book of Isaiah. This verse here is just one example. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called, I am he. These same words. I am the first and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. This is a way of referring to God. And so actually on a previous occasion where Jesus says this, the people actually come and want to stone him for blasphemy. So they interpret Jesus' words there as a claim to be God. But note the link to creation here in Isaiah. Who is God? Well, God is the one who laid the foundations of the earth, who spread out the heavens. He's the creator. And how does John's gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. When God creates in Genesis 1, he speaks. He creates through his word. That's one reason why Jesus here is called the Word of God. Jesus is God. He is the creator. He's the one, goes on in this passage, to talk about making light. How does the gospel end? Last verse in the gospel is this. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. John isn't just exaggerating there. I think he's making a very profound point. How do you record the deeds of the person who has made everything, who has done everything? He's referring back to Jesus as the creator. How can you write a book about that? And what is Jesus' first miracle in John's gospel? That it seems occurs on the sixth day. It's turning water into wine. A miracle of creation. That's something that God the creator does. So Jesus is not merely God in some sort of abstract way, but he is the creator of you and of everything. That makes him relevant. Here is someone who is sufficiently powerful to help us in the physical world that we are in. We don't need to escape this physical world. We need someone who can help us in it, who can help us in a physical world of hunger and of cold and violence. Jesus is that person. And look how the soldiers respond to him. They draw back and fall to the ground. They're unnerved by this whole situation. Yes, it's in the dark. They're in an unfamiliar setting. They're unnerved. And it's not that I think they're recognizing that Jesus is making some claim to be God, because they go on to arrest him. But they're responding here in a way almost better than they understood. It's as if Jesus can hardly contain the sort of infinite power within him. Simply saying, it's me, is enough to send the soldiers scattering. He almost can't almost hide his creator rule. So Jesus is the creator. He is also Adam. Now, Adam was the name of the first man, but it also means the man or mankind. It's a way of referring to humanity. And Jesus here is a human male. He is Jesus of Nazareth. That's who they're looking for. And it's striking he's known in this way. It's almost a term of abuse. Nazareth was a place somewhat despised. It wasn't the sort of place you would say people would want to say they came from. And yet Jesus spent most of his life there, most of it working as a carpenter, a builder, I would argue a sort of material scientist. It was all very ordinary. But Jesus is also special. In the one sense, yes, he's just an ordinary human being. But at another level, he is representing humanity as a whole, like that first man, Adam. And this is something that John brings out in these chapters. And we will see this more as time goes on. Now, where Jesus was arrested here, it seems like it was a sort of walled garden, this place that Jesus and his disciples went to. A place that we're told they often went there. Luke tells us that too. This was one reason why Judas came there. He knew that's where he would find Jesus. So Jesus was often there with his disciples. And we're told in verse 4 that he goes out of the garden to meet the people, to face this arrest squad and into the darkness. Well, that has echoes of Genesis 3. Adam was sent from the garden, a place where Adam met with God, we're told, and sent from there to this place of danger outside. Now, that might seem like a bit of a tenuous link to Adam. Is this the preacher's overactive imagination? And if that was simply it, I would totally agree with you. But it's because we find more and more things as we go on through these chapters. You're going to have to come back in future weeks to find out what all these are. We see more and more ways in which Jesus is portrayed as Adam, as a new Adam. And that is something that is so important, because that is why he can help me. He can undo the havoc caused by the first Adam that we read about in Genesis 3. He is the one that actually can open the way back to paradise. And he does that as a real human man. This man, Jesus, can represent me, can act on my behalf. That is why he can help me, because he is my representative. And the third thing we see here about Jesus is he knows he's on a mission. He's not just here on a sort of, his sort of bucket list, let's try being human for a while, that'd be an interesting thing to try. No, he's here for a very particular purpose. Because he knows who he is, he knows what his purpose in life is. And time again, he says his purpose, wait for it, is to die. For example, John 12:27, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. And when you look at the context of that, he is talking there about his death. He is talking about going to the cross. In other words, the Son of God became flesh in order to die. That is why all the Gospels focus on Jesus' death. It is not the tragic end, but the very reason he came. If you had all the teaching and all the miracles of Jesus, but no cross, he would have failed in his mission. And so when these soldiers come out looking for him, what does Jesus do? He goes out to them. He takes the initiative. He doesn't hide. He could have, he knew this was the regular place they met. He could have decided to go somewhere else, knowing the danger he was in. But he went back deliberately to the very place where, in a sense, he knew Judas would find them. Verse 4, we're told that he knew what was going to happen. Time and time again, we find that in John's Gospel. Jesus knows what is going to happen. He is working out a plan. And so you have a really amazing contrast in Jesus. On the one hand, this is someone who would be dead in 24 hours, someone who seems to have no power, someone who is bound. He doesn't have any soldiers to look after him. He's got no power, it would seem, and yet he is in complete control of events. This is someone you can have confidence in. Second thing we see about Jesus, why this man can help us, is that he lived in the shadow of death. The Creator is now within his own creation, but understand this, it's not the world that he made. It is not the world as he made it. You know, why is it that everyone thinks something is wrong with the world? That question we began with, you know, will everything be okay? We all think that because there is something in us that knows it didn't start like this. That isn't how it began. It's not how it meant to be. The world now is different. You see, God made light, but now there is darkness. Just like when Judas left to betray Jesus, we're told it was night. This arrest party carries lanterns and torches. Why? Because it's dark. They're trying to create their own light. We all try and do that, don't we? God's the one who creates light. We try and create our own lights. This place where it happens, the Kidron Valley. That word Kidron is actually related to the word dark. And where does this Kidron Valley end up? It ends up in the Dead Sea. You see, all of this is symbolic of a world that has gone wrong. The world outside the garden is a place of betrayal. Jesus betrayed by one of his closest associates, one of his friends. How painful is that? And what was happening here was really nothing new. This is what Jesus had known throughout his life. He was under a death threat as a toddler. Imagine that. He was a refugee. He was claiming asylum in Egypt because he was fleeing persecution. Later in life, he was homeless, he was hungry, he was exhausted. He had a family that was hostile to his ministry. And indeed, his whole ministry, you discover, it's not just at the end here that people are wanting to kill Jesus, it's almost right from the start. His whole ministry is under the threat of death. And as this threat becomes reality, we see something of the darkness of our world. Jesus' trial was a massive pile of injustices. Lots of things that were illegal about how he was tried. The lies that were brought. The political maneuvering that was going on. There's nothing new in that. The mockery. And of course, the brutality of crucifixion. So we see something of the violence in our world that was meted out on Jesus. He knows it. See, Jesus wasn't here as a tourist. He wasn't sort of experiencing another culture from the safety of a plush hotel. He was experiencing it as a resident. He faced the same problems that you and I face, had the same needs. He knows. So why is the world like this? Why is it full of this darkness? Why full of all these problems? Well, ironically, it's the result of the very thing that is happening to Jesus here. The rejection of God. The Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers are uniting together. It's a strange combination, isn't it? They would normally be the enemies, but they're uniting together to arrest Jesus. It's like what we read in John before, you know, that the world did not recognize him. Not just the Gentile, Jew and Gentile. They were coming to get rid of Jesus. It's a reversal of Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, God comes looking for Adam. Where are you? God says. Here the arrest party comes looking for Jesus to get rid of him. Jesus is the problem. They are blaming God, which is exactly what Satan says in the snake in Genesis 3. God is the problem. He's against you. He's depriving you. He's restricting you. That's what the serpent was saying in Genesis 3. He was maligning God's character, that God is the problem. And John tells us that Satan entered Judas because he goes to betray Jesus. It's the same thing. It's the same problem. It's about let's get rid of God. What's it got to do with us? It's very simple. God is not the problem. We are. That's, in short, in a sense, the message of the Bible. There is a direct line from what Adam did in Genesis 3 to what happens to Jesus and to the evil and suffering in our world today. Now, you might think that what goes on in Genesis 3 is a very small thing. This seems like a very small act, disobeying what seems like a small command. But think of it like this. It's like some shifting of a handful of snow that goes on to lead to an avalanche. It has a small beginning, but it has massive consequences. And it's almost, you know, the fall is described very briefly in Genesis 3, but the rest of the Bible is really an exposition of that chapter. We see what that means again and again and again. We see it replayed. We read of King David seeing Bathsheba and taking her, echoing the words of what Eve did. Cain thinks God, he's been hard done by God, and he murders his brother Abel. Isn't it striking that the first death in Scripture is not from disease, it's not from disaster, it's not from dementia. It's murder. It's at the hands of another human being. And as you read through Scripture, there's just this avalanche of sin and destruction. As you turn from God, the giver of life, as you reject his rule, you don't find freedom, but instead you find pain, danger, scarcity, hostility, and death. That's what is set out in Genesis 3, and we see it played out through the Bible, we see it played out through history, we see it played out in our world today. So this is what I'm saying. All the problems we face in the world today, be they economic, social, health, all of them ultimately stem to our connection to Adam's first sin, the sin that we copy. As descendants of Adam, humanity as a whole is under the judgment of God. That is why everything isn't okay. And sometimes those connections are very direct. We can see a direct connection between sin and suffering. You see the war in Ukraine and you see the destruction and the scarcity that results. Sometimes things are more subtle. Sometimes it's the choices of one generation that lead to poverty for a future generation when the first generation is long gone. Often one person's sin leads to another person's suffering. But one way or another, sin leads to suffering. We're in this web of sin and suffering, and we're in it together. We're not simply individuals. We're affected by everyone and everything else. And it comes from this rejection of God, because everything we have comes from God. Everything we need is found in God. So rejecting him, thinking he is the problem, not wanting to obey him, is of course going to lead to the mess that we're in. And that's a message we see expounded through Scripture. But you know, there's another message that's also expounded through Scripture from Genesis 3. And it's what God says to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The rest of Scripture is almost a competition between the outworkings of what Adam did and God fulfilling this promise. Because the answer to the deception and the destruction of Satan is another human being. It's a descendant of Eve. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one who's going to defeat Satan. But how does he do it? Well, this is where we finish. He dies as a sacrifice, as a voluntary giving of himself for others. In a world of danger, our natural instinct is self-preservation. That was Peter's response here, wasn't it, in the midst of this danger. As he sees this arrest party, Peter gets his sword out and he attacks this servant of the high priest. Again, notice the eyewitness details. It's his right ear, same as what it says in Luke, I think. And we're given his name here. But Peter's response is to attack. It's violence. But that isn't Jesus' way. Bizarrely, in this whole scene, the only person that Jesus rebukes is not the Jewish leaders, it's not the Roman soldiers, it's Peter, one of his own disciples, and rebukes him for reacting in this way. Because Jesus has a different agenda. Jesus goes out to the enemy. He goes into danger. In fact, his only concern is not self-preservation, but it's the protection of his disciples. That's the first thing he says, isn't it? If you're looking for me, then let these men go. That was Jesus. It's bizarre in the chapters before, the night before Jesus is going to be crucified. What is his big concern? It's the one time you'd have thought that Jesus could be focused on himself, on the all that he's about to go through. But his whole concern in those chapters 14 to 17 is for the disciples, that they would be helped and protected in the days ahead. And we see it again here. He wants to preserve them and protect them. He is killed so that they can go free. So what Jesus is doing here is not suicide. In an awful way, suicide is a sort of flawed attempt at self-protection, of escape. It's not suicide. This is sacrifice. This is laying down your life for a purpose. It achieves something. It is for others. And it's a deliberate choice Jesus makes. What does he say here in verse 11? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Cup is referring to this suffering he's about to go through. He is voluntarily going to that. He talks earlier in the gospel about being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, saying how he voluntarily does that. That's what he's doing. But what's it achieving? And bizarrely, we get the answer in what Caiaphas says here in verse 14. John draws our attention to this. He says, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. He's talking there about something he said in chapter 11. One of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die. Caiaphas didn't understand a thing, and yet he speaks better than he knows. You see, what's going on here is Caiaphas is worried about the Roman rule. And Jesus is this troublemaker. He's seen as stirring up trouble, stirring up revolution. That's what they think he's doing. And so if you start getting some sort of revolution going, well, the Romans are going to crack down. We will lose our position. It's going to be bad for us as a nation. So what's the answer? Kill the ringleader. Squash the rebellion by killing the ringleader. Let's get rid of Jesus. So he needs to die for rebelling. That's Caiaphas's thinking. But this is where Caiaphas speaks better than he understands. And John is full of these double meanings, where he's saying two things at once. You see, Jesus would die, and he would die for a rebellion. But it's not his rebellion. It's our rebellion against God. That is what Jesus would die for. He would die for the people. He would die for the nation. But not in the way that Caiaphas thought. Jesus is doing something far bigger here than changing political rule. You see, Caiaphas thought their problem was this Roman occupation. And actually, Peter, it seems, thought similarly. He's trying to protect Jesus from being killed so Jesus can lead them in some sort of attempt to get freedom from the oppression of foreign rule. At some level, it seems Peter was looking for a sort of political savior. Earlier, one of the other Gospels, he's horrified at the thought of Jesus going to the cross. And we are a bit like Peter and Caiaphas. We've got the problem wrong. We think our problem is the government, or our heating bills, or inequality, or a warming planet, or whatever it might be. And don't get me wrong, those are all real problems. But they are symptoms of a bigger problem. And if we think that Jesus is simply about those little problems, we are going to ask too little of him. You know, if you want Jesus as someone to make you prosperous, you've actually got a very small view of Jesus. What a pathetic savior he is, if that's all he does. It's a very demeaning view of Jesus. It's also very short-sighted. You can be rich, you can be well-fed, you can be warm, you can have a holiday home, but you still die. You leave it all behind. So how does that help? No, this man can do something so much more. He's the one who can give us forgiveness of sin. He is the one who can give us an eternal future. This is a man who can help us. But only if we accept that we have this bigger problem. Bizarrely, it's only if we accept that our problem is actually rejecting him. That is our biggest problem, that we are not following Jesus. In fact, simply to ask this question, can this man help us, shows that we don't really know who he is. That's not a question you would ask if you actually understood who Jesus was. In almost asking that question, you're rejecting the very person who can help you. Unless you actually listen to him and see who he really is and what he's really done. We need to turn to him. We need to trust him. And as you read on, you find Jesus is a king. He's a king with a kingdom. And if you trust him, if you follow him, you are part of his kingdom. And you know what he's doing in his kingdom? He's putting history in reverse. In a world that is destroyed by death, he rises from the dead. With Jesus, there's a way back to paradise. We can get back to the beginning and even more. But it's only with him. It's only following him. And for now, following him will mean walking in that darkness with him. Walking in the darkness of a suffering world. But when he returns, remember he's the creator. And there's going to be a new creation of light and of life. A new dwelling with God in a garden city. That is the future that he brings. So can this man help us? You bet he can. Far more than you realize.